Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in James chapter 1 this morning, continuing our series called The Battle. James, the brother of, half-brother of Jesus, is teaching us, teaching his people in his church, he's teaching them about the struggles and the challenges that they're going to face and what life is like, and giving them this realistic picture of what life is supposed to be like and what life will be like and what life in Christ looks like. And that there's a battle and a struggle in this. And today we get to what that battle really is, the core of that battle and the core of that struggle in James chapter 1. One of the things interesting about life is that it is constantly changing. We live in a world where change is inevitable. Things happen and things change. Things do not stay the same. Some people handle that well. Some people don't. Or maybe more accurately, there are things that you handle well about change and things that you don't handle well. I handle kind of like daily change. Not. I don't do it well. It's not good at all. If I have planned to sit and read a book, and you call me and say, hey, I have an amazing day plan. We're going to get on a plane, and we're going to go to Disney World. We're going to have an amazing day, or whatever it is that you think is amazing. And I'm going to say, I don't know. I had this plan to sit here and read this book. Even though I would much rather do the thing that you said, I don't like that change because I had a plan. I live by calendar. I also don't handle big change well. Like, maybe you do, but I didn't. I do not. My son, who's 8 years old, when he came into the world, I did not do that well, right? Like, it just, like, for about a year, it felt like it was happening to someone else. Like, it just was weird. Like, I would talk to him. We'd have long conversations because I didn't know what else to do with him. We would have conversations about whose drool was in my beard. Was it mine or his? Because that's a different set of issues, like, depending on whose it is. It felt like it was so bizarre. I would run into people, and they would say, hey, man, like, how's it going? How's life? And I would be like, what do you mean? Like, things are fine. They're like, I heard you had a kid, right? And I'm like, oh, yeah. Have you seen a picture? Have you seen him? And they go, he's right there, man. And I'm like, oh, yeah. It's my kid. Forgot all about that. It felt surreal. It felt like it was happening to somebody else. I did not handle that change well. But change is inevitable. It happens whether we want it to or not. And not only does change happen, it is inevitable that we will be changed. Like, we are going to be different. We are creatures who mutate by nature. Things happen to us and we change and we evolve to be different than we were before. And it's all manner of things that change us. It's struggles change us. Triumphs will change you. Failure and success will both change you. All manner of things will change you. Losses, victories. You cannot stay the same. You will be different 5 years from now than you are right now. It's going to happen. Not only does the world change, but we change. Which is why it's always stunning to me when someone says to me, they come to me married for a while and they say, you don't understand, he or she's not the same person that I married. And I respond very pastorally, duh. Of course they're not. Like, of course they've changed. Did you think they would be who they were when you met them forever? You can't enter into something as significant as marriage and not expect to be changed by it. Change is inevitable around us, in us. We will be changed by the things that we go through and by life. And there's two ways, according to James, that we can handle this. You can handle it wisely or not. You can handle it wisely or you can handle it foolishly. And what James is teaching the people that are reading his letter, what he's teaching Christians, what he's teaching us, is that the way of faith is to be shaped to be more like Jesus. Like, that's the change that he desires in us. He says it in verse 4. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That you will be changed to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What he's saying there is, you'll be changed to be like Jesus. He's the one that came and that was whole, that was perfect and complete. And you, through what you're going through, are going to be changed to be like that if you do it wisely. And he wants to shepherd them that way, that whatever it is that comes in life, whether it's challenges or victories, whether it's a loss or trouble, that you handle that in a way that is wise, that produces Christ-likeness in you. That's what he's saying and what he's teaching. It's our understanding and our response to the events that we go through that are going to make the difference in how we change. Whether we become harder or whether we become more like Christ. Whether we become despondent or we become like our Savior. And so there's the way of faith, and then there's the easier way. At least it seems easier on a daily basis. It's the way that whatever happens to us shapes us and molds us into be what into whatever it would have us to be. He's already used the image of a wave, right? In verse 6, he said this. He says, "Let him ask in faith, not doubting, but the one who doubts," the one without faith, "the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." So there's a way that shapes us to be more like Jesus, and there's a way that shapes us to be, I don't know, whatever's next. The wind comes and blows us this way. It comes and blows us this way. It builds you up, and then it breaks you down, and you have no structure or strength of your own. You are at the mercy of whatever's going on around you. That's the foolish way. Because things change. And there's no truth and no wisdom and no structure in that. And this makes sense, though. Like, there's an easy way and a hard way, right? That there's a true way and a false way. That there's a biblical way, a Christ-following way, and one that's not. Like Jesus said this. He's pulling from Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching and he says that enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction. So there's a way that's wide and easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow. The way is hard. It leads to life. And those who find it are few. It's easier to be blown around by the waves and be shaped into the image of whatever's going on around you. It is difficult to follow Christ down the narrow path. James is just picking up that language and explaining this is what it looks like to live wisely or not. And there's some things that he wants us to know. There's some things that he wants us to know to live wisely. Because if you're going to live wisely, you're applying the knowledge that you have to live skillfully. So there's some things that he needs you to know. Start in verse 12. It says this. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So he teaches us this saying, and he says, there's some things that I need you to know. I've talked to you about living wisely. Now here's some things that you need to know to be able to live that out. And he starts this way. He starts with this idea of blessing. And this is a key word in Scripture, right? He says, blessed. Immediately, an alarm should go off in your head. The half-brother of Jesus is quoting Jesus. Because this is a formula that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. He quotes this. For example, in chapter 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares these people blessed. He says, these are the people who are blessed. Blessed are the people who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he goes on listing the people that are comforted. At the end, he actually says that are blessed. At the end, he actually says this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's this idea that Jesus has of blessedness. He says, if you're looking at life and who's blessed and you're using your eyeballs, you might be deceived. These are the people who are really blessed. These are the people who really are flourishing in our life, that are moving towards wholeness. And James picks up on that language and says, here, let me tell you who's blessed. And he says this in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Not blessed is the person who doesn't go through trials. That's what we think, right? Blessed is the person who doesn't struggle with anything. It's not what James says. He says, blessed is the one that stands up, that remains steadfast under trial. That's the one that we can look at their life and go, that one's being blessed. That is what a blessed life looks like. Because what's happening here is it's an eschatological reversal, right? What's happening here is Jesus is saying, James is teaching that based on what Jesus has accomplished and what Jesus was teaching based on what he would go and do is that things are not as they seem, right? That there's things that we look at in life and go, that's what the good life looks like. That's what the good life looks like. Over there, that's what I want my life to be look like. That's what a blessed life would look like. And Jesus and James, following his teaching, seem to say, hey man, you're not seeing things rightly. There are things going on that you're not seeing rightly if you think that the one who doesn't struggle at all is the one that you can say is blessed. No, it's the one who stands up steadfast under troubles. That's the one a blessed life looks like. And that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense at all unless what Jesus said was true. That he was God's son, that he died and rose again, and that one day he was inaugurating a brand new kingdom. A new way of valuing things in the world. That the things that we currently now value, that's not going to stand forever. That there's another kingdom coming. He's going to make the world different. It's going to be new. It's not going to be the same as it is now. And the economy is different. And what is to be valued is different. So what's happening now is affecting that. And you may not be able to trust your eyes on what's good and what's not. And so what's blessed, he says here, is the one who stands up steadfast under trial. There is this absolute reversal of this surprising reversal of what it looks like to live a flourishing life. What Jesus and James label as blessed. He's already given us an example, right? Like, let's back up to verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 before this says this. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly or poor. The rich in his humiliation. What? Like, he's saying that both have struggles and trials. If you were poor, if you were little, you should boast in your he doesn't say don't boast. He says boast in your exaltation. Boast in what God has done for you. Most people would look at your circumstances and say, you're lowly, you don't have a lot of money, you're poor. There is a struggle and a brokenness with that. And James says, in an eschatological reversal, in a things aren't how they seem twist, says, you know what that person should do? Boast in what God has done for them by exalting them highly. That's a hard way to live. He says to the rich person, hey, you have all this stuff. You know what you should boast in? All my money and stuff. No, in your humiliation. And the fact that you were so broken and hurt, Christ had to come and die for you. You need to boast in that. That's what you need to dwell in. God will use, by the way, brokenness and poverty and hurt and wealth to shape you. Both of these things change you. Neither one of them leave you the same. And if you're like me, you're probably thinking, yeah, but if I got to choose being shaped by poverty or being shaped by wealth, I'm going to choose wealth. Right? Here's the thing. The Bible disagrees with you. There's great, great danger in wealth. Great, great danger. It's an eschatological reversal. A change in how we understand things because something will one day be different and we are already kind of living that out now. So what he says is that what you have to do is that no one is going to live a life free of trouble. So even though that's what we seek, and that's not the one that's blessed, it's the one that endures. And it says that the wise way to live life is with an eternal perspective, rising above the waters and being able to see beyond it. That maybe what I'm going through right this second, good or bad, it is shaping me in some way. But whatever I'm going through right now, maybe it's not the most important thing about me. Maybe this is not eternal. Maybe there are things going on that I cannot see. And the way that we're supposed to understand our situation always is to rise above the waves and the changing things around us to understand that there's something bigger going on and that God is has a task to change us and shape us because he's doing a thing bigger than we are. But what's different here, he's already talked about trials and struggles. And what he said about trials and struggles already at the beginning of this letter was that standing up under trial helps us now. It does something to us now, right? You go through a struggle and it makes you, it produces in you, if you do it wisely, a steadfastness. It's a hard teaching, but I believe it's a merciful teaching because the other alternative is to rage against it, to be angry. But if you understand that God is doing a thing, it helps you even in the midst of it. But it's producing in something in you now. In verse 12, he changes and says, "The blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." So it's not about now. He's saying there's also a blessedness in the future. If you stand up now, not only is this a merciful teaching to help you understand what's happening, but in the future, he says that there is reward. Handling trials wisely leads to something that God is doing. And it's what he calls this is the crown of life. And this crown of life is it's just this image, right? It's all through Scripture, and it's all over, even outside of Scripture. It's basically all the things that you're looking for, right? It's prestige. It's honor, it's royalty, it's respect, it's gladness and rejoicing, it's victory. All of these things that have to do with this. It's the prize at the end of the race is what it is. It's all the things that we are currently seeking all over the place. Meaning and purpose, all of these things. That's what he says it is here. What it is it's God's final approval. It's standing before your maker and hearing him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I don't know if you feel like it today, but that is the highest thing that you could long for. Is to stand before the one who died for you and hear him say, "Well done," and hand you the crown. So there's a reason to live wisely, not just because of how it is shaping us now, but because of the reward and what is in the future. But here's the deal. Who is the reward for? It's not just because you stood up under pressure. The reward is for, verse 12, again, which God has promised to those who love him. This reward, this crown of life, the thing that you most want, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, the things that you will only find in God through Christ, this reward, it's for not those who memorize the most memory verses or show up the most and help set up or any of the things that we do. It's not just for those who bear up under struggle and trial. It's for those who love God. That's who it's for. It's the loving God that's going to make the endurance possible the right way. It's not just suffering that gets us to the reward. It's the love of God. So let's say, for example, you have a difficult marriage. I know that maybe you don't, but just stay with me. So perhaps you know someone who has a difficult marriage. And you say, in this difficult marriage, "I'm not leaving no matter how hard it is. It's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm commanded to stay, so I'm going to stay." I say to you, great. That's wonderful. To do what you call to do is amazing, to bear upon that. That's awesome for today. But we need a plan where you move from just struggling and suffering to struggling and suffering because you love God. Here's what I mean. I don't think that you're going to get bonus points for getting to heaven and walking to the gates and go, "It was awful, it was terrible, but here are the ashes of my marriage. I didn't leave." I think that you will get a reward if you say, "My marriage was hard. Parenting was hard. My career was hard. My life was hard. But because I love you, I tended it. I did the best that I could. I poured everything into obeying you. And here it is. It's not ashes. It's not much. But I gave everything for this. Because I love you, even though it was hard." You are promised reward for that. Not just for bearing up out of blind, just stubbornness, but out of love for him. That's what gets the reward. It's also what will get you through. To tend to these things that God has given us, to build them up. And this is huge because it changes what motivates you and it changes who you are becoming. I read this guy who wrote a commentary on it. He said this. He said, those who are prepared to use this life as an arena of endurance for Jesus' sake will find that an abundant life awaits them from the hand of God. Endurance for Jesus' sake, out of love, not stubbornness, but love for Him to guide us because of what He's done. But here's the thing about it. That is crazy hard. And this is where James is getting to why. James is getting to what's going to happen. What's going to prevent this growth? What's going to prevent this faithful living? And he says this, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, here's the deal. This is important. You would think that we wouldn't need to hear this, but we absolutely do. Because we do this. God will test us. God will allow tests to come into our life. God will send testing into your life. But God does not tempt you. There's a difference. They're very closely related. They're actually the same word. You can tell by context that it's different, that what's going on. But these trials and these temptations, trials don't come without temptation. Temptations don't come without trial. They're very closely related, but God does send tests in our life, but he doesn't desire for us to fail. He can't tempt. It's not in his nature, but we absolutely do have a tendency to blame God. First of all, we as human beings love to blame anybody but ourselves. I don't know if you've noticed that, but we will be glad for it to be anybody's fault but ours. And so we absolutely will blame God for it. We've been doing it since Genesis. Do you remember in Genesis 3 what Adam says when God says, how come you've sinned against me? How come you've done the thing? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man says, this is kind of your fault. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Hey man, if you hadn't put that woman here, none of this would have happened. That's what he says, right? He says that to her. He says, it's my fault. It's your fault, God. And he blames him. Ever since this moment right here, we have been willing to blame others because of our own shame, our own embarrassment, our own brokenness. We will blame others, including God, for what we do. And James says, don't be stupid. God doesn't do that. God doesn't tempt you. There are tests that come into your life. There are trials that come into your life. But you are not tempted by God, so don't even begin to blame him. And then he begins to explain where the temptation actually comes from. And he says it comes from within. And he tells us how the temptation works. Verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He uses this conception imagery. There's an enticement. Our desires aren't necessarily bad, right? Some of your desires are very good. We have very noble desires, things that we long for. We desire to be good parents and good spouses and good human beings and good citizens, good friends. We desire good things. Our desires are not necessarily wrong. They are great desires that we have. They're given us by God. I think that in a lot of times, they point us to God. You ever looked for a thing and you can't ever seem to find it? Perhaps, like C.S. Lewis said, it's because you were created for something beyond this world. There's nothing here that can satisfy it. We just get hints of it and glimpses of it. So the desires aren't wrong, but the desires tempt us to make them ultimate. The temptation is to make it the ultimate thing, not just a good thing, the primary thing that we must have. And it lies to us, and it promises us all the things that we want. Temptation lies to us and says that this is where you will get royalty. It is where you will get dignity and significance. It's where you'll get meaning. It's gladness and rejoicing. Our desires promise us the fulfillment that we're longing for. So these desires tempt us. And the language here is very much baiting. You're baited like you would bait an animal. And our desires show us the bait, but do not show us the hook. And when we go for the bait, it says it grabs us, and it says it gives birth to sin. The desire is not wrong, but when the desire builds and it becomes the primary thing, what it does is it produces sin in our life. It gives birth to sin, is the language that he's using here. So many times, the gentle urgings of our desires mask what is hidden at the end of the path. Let's take obvious, easy ones. The gentle urging that people think it is it's just so common to look and engage in pornography masks the damage that it does to an entire society, the ruins that it's made of marriage, the ruins that it's made of entire sections of our culture, or addiction. No one thinks when they are tempted at the very beginning to use a drug about the harsh reality at the end of that road. It's a gentle desire and a nudging that becomes a brutal reality. The same is true of our career and making it ultimate, or taking our children and the love of them and making it ultimate, the thing that drives us and guides us. Those are ways that lead to death. Jesus said this, right? This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty. I've told you, you've heard, do not commit adultery. I'm telling you that if you lust, you are guilty of adultery. Why? Because of what James is playing out for you. The gentle desire gives birth to sin, which then produces death. This is it. This is why God wants this out of our heart. So it's the desire that tempts us and it deceives us. That's what he says in 16, right? Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, that we are tricked and fooled by our desires into leading us into sin. I don't know. Look, we human beings, we like to believe lies. We do. We love to believe lies. I don't know why we love to believe lies, but we do. We voluntarily believe them. We believe lies knowing they're lies. Watching TV, and I'm like, yes, I agree. Crystals would make me happy. Right now. If I had a chili cheese pup right this second, then I would be fulfilled. And then I go have a chili cheese pup, and then it's not true. That does not fulfill you. It makes you very ill. We will believe lies. I know when I saw the commercial, I want this so badly. If I have it, it will make me happy. And I know that it's not true, but I believe it voluntarily. Not only this, it's been my experience that we will make up a lie, we will tell ourselves the lie, and then we will believe the lie that we just told ourselves. You want proof? Have you ever said, I knew it from the beginning? Have you ever looked back and went, I knew it. But I told myself a lie, and then I believed it. It's crazy. It's how we are. We will deceive ourselves. Do not be deceived, he says, that this is going on. That what lies inside of you is the strength that leads to death. That your very desires, that it's inescapable that they are inside of you because we are broken, they will prevent your growth towards God, and they possess inside them the power of sin and death. That's inside of you. Don't be deceived by that. That we will lead ourselves astray and understand the consequences. It's separation from God. It's the second death that Revelation 20 talks about. It's not only just that, it's not the future death. Then death in Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is amazing apocalyptic imagery. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's this second death that if we are not becoming more like God, there is this eternal punishment that is separation from God. That's where it's leading us. But there's also death now. Like the sins that play out, you don't think those lead to broken relationships? The passions that get a hold of us, they don't lead to broken and damaged careers? Broken and damaged self-images? Of course they do. There's death and brokenness now, but there is that longer, eternal death. The reason James is laying this out for us is that this is essential to everyday life. Every day, what lays in front of us is a decision to attain the good that God has for us, to go after the good that God has for us and reject evil or not. Like, that is the daily decision. I think we think about it so often in big things. When something big comes along, will I be able to stand up under the test? What about the daily tests of relationships and challenges, of being hospitable, of opening your home, of managing your time? What about the daily struggles with that? Every day is this opportunity, this decision to whether or not we are going to pursue this good that God has for us that leads to the crown of life or the one that leads to death. Requires this rejection of evil. And the reality is that you are trusting someone to guide you. Something guides you in these decisions all the time. I believe, and James is saying this, I know from spiritual evidence that James is right, that you cannot trust your own nature. Your desires will trick you. They will lie to you. They will convince you of things that are not true, that are bad for you. It'll tell you things like, you know what, just sleep in. It's not a big deal. I think so many of us, I know that I am going to be convicted when I stand before God and I say, you don't understand how busy I was. I was busy doing all these kinds of things. And he pulls up my Netflix history. Right? I didn't really have time to spend time in scripture and memorizing scripture. I'm super sorry. And he's going to be like flipping through his iPhone being like, I don't know, man. Look at your Facebook history. Are you sure? You sure you didn't have time? We think of that as a little thing, as if that is not a desire inside of us that will produce and lead to death if not tended to. These things that he wants for our good are to pursue Christ for his glory that build us up. I'm going to stop here. And this is an unfortunate place to stop. And here's why. Because I haven't told you the most important thing, which is how. If all of this is done by loving God, how do I go about doing that? So I have to give you the short answer, and we'll pick it up next week. The short answer is this: by looking at all that he's done for you. To know that all the things that you desire and long for, he has supplied and provided. And so we don't drive out the broken desires by just beating them down. We replace them with a thing that we love more. So it's falling in love every single day more and more with God. How do we do that? I know I sound like a broken record. If you are new here, get used to hearing this. We look to the cross. Every day, all day. It shows you how deeply loved you are. And it shows you how broken you are. And you fall in love with God. You fall in love with this Christ that he's sent to us, this Jesus. So it pushes out all those other desires. That's how we have to live. It's how we have to operate, because that is where the reward lies. The blessed life is not the life without struggle. It's the one who stands up because of their love of God. Look to Christ and what he's done. Let's pray. Father, how unbelievable that you have revealed yourself to us in a book. You have called us to faithful change. And there is one path to that. Work that in our hearts and in our lives. Put before us the goodness of Christ. That where we are hurt and we are broken, that is so often where we are tempted, help us to see how you offer better. Help us to see our desires for the lies that they are. I don't know how many times I'm going to believe my own passions and own desires to my own detriment and the own harm to me and those around me. But God, just convict us of that. Let us see how deeply loved we are. That you have loved us enough that your son would abandon heaven and come and die that we might have life. Let us experience and taste that kind of love that pursued us while we were enemies. That has promised to make us children of the King, to get rid of our inheritance, the one that is death, and to give us his inheritance that he earned by being a child of the King. Come, Lord Jesus, make it true. Convict us of your goodness. Let us experience and taste it. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do, and take those broken places of our heart and make it fertile ground for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for goodness to grow. For love, for patience, for mercy, that we might know you and that the world might know you through them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.